Bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again this evening, we are gathered in. We didn't come here just because it's a popular thing to do. We've come here this evening, Father, to hear your living word expounded on, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There is a longing, and I trust a longing in everyone's heart here tonight in the tent, to have you speak into our lives. You are the sovereign God. You're the ruler. You're the creator. We've been created into your image. We've been created for your glory and honor. Would you tonight work in our hearts a deeper work of God so that we can fulfill more fully and more beautiful the will of God in this day, 2016. Bless each one that has come out, Father, and may you be glorified and honored this evening as we look into your word again. Bless your word. And again, we want to remind you of your promise that you said you would not allow your word to return to your void, but it will accomplish that which you intended it to. Thank you for your many promises. And thank you that we have the confidence that you will keep your promises. Thank you. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Greetings. Welcome out again tonight as we open up the Word of God. Some new faces here again tonight. Some familiar faces. Thank you for coming also. I did want to mention, I wanted to give a special acknowledgement and a thank you to many of you youth. My children were just really blessed and enjoyed. And it was a bit phenomenal how you young people just went out of your way to talk to them last night. I go traveling around at times, different places preaching, and they're not always really excited about going to all these new churches because sometimes, you know, you could be at a church and nobody will even come talk to them. And there's times they reach out and try to bridge that gap and they just kind of feel there's a cold shoulder, there's not that desire to communicate. And you really did an outstanding job last night. Thank you. They headed out this morning around 8:30. I think they got home around 2:30 this afternoon safely. So thank you for caring for them. As I had mentioned, I believe it was last evening tonight, our title of our message is The Three P's, The Poet, The Poem, and The Plan. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to discover this evening, the poet, we're going to discover the poem, and we're going to discover the plan. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses in Ephesians chapter 2, and these first 10 verses give a bit of the scope of our salvation as far as from what we are saved to how we've been saved, and to what we are saved to. From what we are saved from, how we are saved to what we are saved to. Beginning to read Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses give us the scope of what we used to be if we are saved today. It gives the old life. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, that's who I trust we were, and that it's not that way today. But I wonder sometimes if we bought into the Protestant theology, that is their main emphasis is that your sins are forgiven. I'm here to tell you tonight, it's not enough to have your sins forgiven. God didn't just save you and forgive you your sins so that you could go to heaven. He has saved you. He has forgiven your sin so that you could be a part of his kingdom. And so we thank God that that's who we used to be. And this should never be a part of our life anymore. Have you heard of the story of the old woodchopper? I think we all need a testimony a bit like that. The old woodchopper. Everybody knew the old woodchopper. I mean, talk about a man who didn't have a conscience towards God and didn't care to take advantage of people. Everyone knew when you bought wood from the old woodchopper, even though he said you're getting 4-foot pieces, you would get them 3.5 foot long. That was just a part of it. But you didn't have many options in those days, and so you went and you paid the old woodchopper knowing you're going to get cheated. Well, one day, as the men, as they usually do, they gather around at the store in the morning, and of course, that was before the time of newspapers and all the other technology of getting information. And so that's the way you got your information. You went to the corner store and there's you found the news of what's happening in the community. Well, one time as they gathered together, there was this big stir. Somebody said the old woodchopper got saved. And everybody was like, that couldn't happen. The old woodchopper, how would he ever get saved? And so different ones were giving their information. And there was this little boy about 12 years old that he too came to the corner store that morning to hear the news of the area. And as the men were discussing and trying to grapple with the idea that the possibility the old woodchopper got born again, this boy, he took off. And he ran over to the old woodchopper. And he found the wood that was chopped the last. And he measured that wood. And it was exactly 4 foot long. And he went running back to the corner store. And he told all the men, listen here, men. I know with a surety that the old woodchopper got born again. Well, they were like, how do you know? His wood is exactly 4 foot long. And everybody believed that the old woodchopper, he got born again. You know, we need those kind of drastic reformations. I mean, aren't you tired of seeing people, oh, I've got born again, and either their lives continue as they always have before, or they actually gravitate towards the world. I mean, we need conversions that are more than just having your sins forgiven. We need conversions that there's a heart change and there's a new loyalty. So 1-3 we have here is the old life. Verses 4-9 give a description of God salvaging mankind. The great transition of what we were and what we are now is to be dictated by just two words. Verse 4, but God, hallelujah. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened or made alive. Quicken us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the salvation work that God does in our lives. Verse 10, here is what he really, verse 10 is really what he wants. This is the whole point of salvation. It is for we are his workmanship, or we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So just quickly here, three things we want to notice in these verses. Number one, salvation was God's idea. Let's never forget that salvation was God's idea. He had a plan in place a long time ago. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so we have this verse that is telling us long before he created the earth, he knew what was going to happen. And he already had a plan together to salvage mankind. Because the whole purpose was to have somebody created, people created, that had a will and a choice. And he knew we're going to choose to do the wrong thing. We're going to choose to love ourselves. And so this was in place a long time ago. Also, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So number one, we see it was God's idea, and this plan was in place even before the world was created. The second thing we notice is that we were created for one purpose. We were not created just to go to heaven. If that was the case, then God could have just saved us and then just took us right out of this world. We were created, it says in verse 10, for good works. For good works. Now, all of us would agree, we do not do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. And it's a part of our new creation. That was the whole point of our salvation. Salvation is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end that we can become the children of the kingdom. And real quickly here, as we're talking about these good works, I just thought it'd be interesting to note just a quick sampling of some of these good works that might be a part of this. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, and that he, that's Jesus, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So one of the first good works is when we get born again and saved, the whole point is that we no longer live for ourselves. There's a radical transformation from living for ourselves to living for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is something that is missing in so many people's lives who are saved. Another one would be in Mark chapter 10, 44, and whosoever you shall will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we have this whole point of humility and serving. That should be the earmark of anybody who's been born again, because now they have the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also Luke 6, 27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other, and him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. These are all just things that should be a very normal part of those who've been born again, because the Spirit of God now dwells in their hearts. Going on, the third thing we want to notice is that of the word workmanship in verse 10. Workmanship. The process that God uses to make us what he wants us to be. Another English word, and I stuck it in there when I read it, would be, that would fit, is creation. For we are his creation. We're his creation. But I want you to check this out. There's a word, this word, workmanship, in the Greek. It's spelled P-O-I-E-M-A, and I'm going to write that up here on the board so you can see it. P-O, what did I say? P-O-I-E-I-E-M, did I say A? I don't even know how to say that. But this I do know is that that Greek word is the root of where we get today our word poem. And so when we look at poet, the poem, and the plan. Number one, God is the poet. Number two, we are the poem. And number three, he has a plan for all of our lives, and that is we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are his poem. Just as a poet takes words and sentences and ideas and takes them and puts them into a nice readable form, so God is taking our lives, our jumbled up mess of a life, and he is putting it together and bringing some rhyme and reason to our lives. And so we are his poem. We are his poem created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let's consider for a moment poetry. Poetry is a language used in a special way. Poetry is a language that is used in a special way, just as each one of us Christians, we are not to be used in just a common way, but we are for a special use. In poetry, its words form patterns and verses and sounds of thought that appeal strongly to the imagination. God wants to make your life and my life in a beautiful pattern that appeals strongly to the imagination of the people that we rub shoulders with. I'd like to read to you a short poem, and the title of the poem is Who Has Seen the Wind? Who has seen the wind? Neither I nor you. But when the trees hang trembling, the wind is passing through. Who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by. I like poems. I really enjoy reading poems. I like the way they flow. And one thing about poetry is you can tell it's poetry, and especially the poem I just read, by the way it looks, by the way it sounds when you read it aloud. Your eye can see the patterns of the lines. Your ear can catch the rhythm and the rhyme. But with the poem I just read, it is suggesting much more than just mere words. When I read that, it stirs within the imagination of a windy day. Who has seen the wind? Neither I nor you. But when the trees hang trembling, the wind is passing through. Who has seen the wind? Neither you nor I. But when the trees bow down their heads, the wind is passing by. And you get this imagination. You can almost feel the wind as it's passing through. God wants to do that with our life. He wants, as a poet, to take the jumble mess of your life and make some nice poetry out of it. And that when others rub shoulders with you, they get this awesome feeling. Like, who is this? What was that? There was an American poet, John Holmes. He writes of the satisfaction of springing the last obstinate words into the stubborn lines. And only a poet knows how that can feel. You're trying to get this poem to flow just right. And you're taking these stubborn words that don't just sound quite right. And you twist them and work with them until finally they fit in and it works beautifully. God's doing the same thing with you and I. He's taking that stubborn sentence. He's taking that stubborn word, that part of you that just doesn't want to give up. And finally, you say, I surrender. And God finally sits back and says, oh, it's beautiful. God is like a poet. A poet is like an artist who creates something with his imagination that did not exist before and gives it permanent form. We're his poem created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans 1:20. We're going to look at the only other time that this Greek word was used, translated, but translated in a different way. It is Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1:20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now I'm going to read that again. I'm going to insert the word poem, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by his poem, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Those words, things that are made is the same Greek word. And we could put in their creation, we could put in their workmanship, we could put in their poem. But what it is saying here, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. His creation is clearly seen. You go out in the middle of the night and you look up into the heavens and you just see the placements of the stars and you see the placement of the moon. You look at the beautiful order of the universe, and since scientists have done all their discovery, we've learned how these things all flow together in orbit just in their, just right the way they were created, in such a harmonious way. God is saying there's a poem written all over creation, in the sky, and everywhere you look, he has created a poem. There's a beautiful flowing together of creation, the way it was supposed to work, and people looking at it are inexcusable. They see the beauty of it. They see the rhythm of it. They see the reason of it, and so there is no excuse. Everyone is going to be held accountable. Isn't that awesome? God has so designed the universe, for that matter, all of creation, in such a way, with such order, with such beauty, which is so awesome, that the heathen are without excuse. Again, you are God's poem, and I beseech you tonight, let God make rhyme and reason out of your life. You were never meant to live for yourself. It's not about you, it's all about him. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of," not your good pleasure, "of his good pleasure." God never intended to just simply make you happy. He's intended to make you holy. Too many people are committed to a happy life. Well, that wasn't God's first intention. His first intention was to make you holy. I want God to be able to take my life and all of its challenges and difficulties and put them into beautiful, harmonious lines, that he would then have the satisfaction to sit back in pleasure and with pleasure and observe the poetry. During the building of the Brooklyn Bridge, out there in New York City, during the building, the engineer was injured, and for months he was on his bed. He couldn't get out of bed. He was shut up in his room, and God bless his wife, as he continued to give orders from his bed, his wife would carry the blueprints, carry it out to the workmen, carry the plan out to the workmen. After the bridge was finished, they carried his cot, him on the cot, and they carried him out to sea. He hadn't seen this thing. He had only known the plan. He had produced the plan. They carried him out on the cot, and they set his cot where he could get a good view of this majestic bridge. And as he laid there, all the pleasure that he had as he beheld the structure, the great cables, the massive piers. He scanned every beam, he scanned every girder, every cord, every rod. And in ecstasy of delight, he cried out, "It's just like the plan! It's just like the plan!" I want God to do the same thing for me. That God works in my heart. He's the poet. I'm the poem. And that one day he can sit back and say, it's just like the plan. Who would like to give God that satisfaction? It's possible. Someday we will stand in the glory and looking up into his face, cry out, "Oh God, I thank you that you did not turn me aside from my willful self and preserved ways to thy..." I thank you that you did turn me aside from my willful self and perverse ways to thy loving and perfect one. I thank you that you led me to yield my humble life to thee. I thank you that as I day by day walk the simple pathway of service, you have allowed me to gather one by one the golden threads of the great purpose of my life. I thank you. As like a tiny trail creeping its way up some great mountainside, that pathway of life has gone on in darkness and light, storm and shadow, weakness and tears, failures and falterings. You at last brought me to its destined end. And now that I see my finished life, no longer through a glass darkly, but face to face in the splendor of your glory, I thank you, Lord. I thank you that it's just like the plan. It's just like the plan. But just like the poet, there are stubborn words. So hard to fit in the poem. So difficult to make harmony. God wants to make my life and your life to have reason and rhyme. So let's talk about some ways he's going to do that. Let's talk about a number of ways that he's going to do. I would trust that everyone in here so loves the Lord Jesus Christ, so loves God with all of his heart, that there's just a longing to be, to allow God to take those words and sentences, those things in our life, and put them into rhyme and reason and make something beautiful out of it. So let's talk about it. What are some ways he's going to use to do that? Well, one of them is by praying for each other. Colossians 4:12 says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." For what? "That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Well, I hope somebody's praying that for me. I hope somebody is going to care enough about my soul that they're going to pray as Epaphras did, that I would be... What did it say? "That I might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So by praying for each other, we can pray to God that he would take the stubborn sentences, the messed up phrases of our life, and put them together in a beautiful poem. And so we have the ability to pray to God that those things would be fulfilled in each other's lives. Let us pray for each other. It's such a vital part. Such a vital part to play. There was a tourist, and he was climbing the Alpine summit. And he finds himself tied by a strong rope to his trusty guide and then to three of his companions. As they skirt along the perilous precipice, he dare not and he cannot pray, "Lord, hold up my goings that my footsteps slip not." But as to my guide and companions, they must look out for themselves. The only proper prayer in such a case is, "Lord, hold up our goings in a safe place, for if one slips, we're going to all perish." They're all tied together. I think we're too individualistic. We're all just caring about, "Well, I want to get to heaven," and we're only in our own little world. We're all tied together. We are all tied together. Jeremy Taylor said, "The prayers of holy men appease God's wrath. They drive away temptations, resist and overcome the devil, procure the ministry and service of the angels, rescind the decrees of God. Prayer cures sickness and obtains pardon. It arrests the sun in its course and stays the wheels of the chariot of the moon. It rules over all gods and opens and shuts the storehouses of rain. It unlocks the cabinet of the womb and quenches the violence of fire. It stops the mouths of lions and reconciles our sufferings and weak faculties with the violence of torment and the violence of persecution. It pleases God and supplies all our needs. Prayer, as the brother said who was leading the songs, if that is one area, that is one area we need help in. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You and I have the opportunity to encourage God's work of poetry in each other's lives. You and I have the opportunity to encourage the beautiful opportunity of taking stubborn sentences and stubborn words that are in our lives, and that God would be able to, in his power, take them and make them what they ought to be in our lives. By your prayers, many a life will see the stubborn words and lines of their life be put into rhyme and reason. Pray much. Pray much, brothers and sisters, because the prayer of a righteous man, it availeth much. What are some other ways that God might use to make reason and rhyme out of our lives? James 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's all kinds of different temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be what? Perfect and entire and wanting nothing. Now the world is still seeking after that. They're running hitherto, yon and fro, trying to find perfection, entirety, and the point of wanting nothing. They're not finding, I have the answer, my friends. I have the answer. And it's in allowing the trials of life to do the work of God in our life. So today, this evening, who wants to be perfect? Who wants to be entire? Who wants such a fulfilled life that they want nothing? Let's tonight embrace the difficulties and begin God to thank God for them. God is using trials, all kinds of different trials. And as a poet, using difficulties to take the stubborn words and phrases of our lives to make a lovely poem that has rhyme and reason. If Joseph had not been Egypt's prisoner, he would have never been Egypt's governor. The iron chains about his feet ushered in the golden chain about his neck. Times of trouble have often been times of triumph to a believer. Suffering seasons have generally have been sifting seasons in which the Christian has lost his chaff. Many years ago, there was a manufacturing company, a shoe manufacturing company, and they sent two of their salesmen to a different part of Australia, the Australia Outback, to see if somehow they could start drumming up a business in Australia, in the Outback. Drum up business among the Aborigines. Sometime later, the company received two telegrams, one from either of the agents. The first one said, no business here. The natives don't wear shoes. The second one, the telegram said, great opportunity here. The natives don't wear shoes. How are you going to look at your difficulties? Oh no, another rainy day. Another rainy day. It depends how we look at it. God is wanting to make reason and rhyme out of our lives. He's going to take the trials of life, and they will be a means of taking the stubborn sentences, the stubborn words in our lives, and forming a beautiful poem that will bring glory and honor to him. Another way that God, as the poet, is making rhyme and reason out of our life. Colossians 1:28 says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So now, what do we have now? We have the preaching of the word. We have the preaching of the word. What do you come to church for Sunday mornings? Well, it's the routine. It's what we got to do. If I don't go, somebody's going to think there's something wrong with me. Wait a minute. The poet is using the preaching of the word to take those stubborn lines and those stubborn words and make harmony out of them. Make something beautiful out of them. Perfection, as it says here, present every man perfect in Christ. Perfection comes by preaching. God himself taking the stubborn words and phrases, putting them into a harmonious poem that fulfills his plan. My friends, every time the church doors are open, we should be flocking there. It should be only something serious that will keep us from church. I don't understand why these people can go off to the mountains and cabin for 2 weeks and miss two services. I'd never do that. I'd at least hunt up the closest church and be there. I don't care what it is. If God can use the preaching of the word, I'm going to be there. How important is it to us? God is in the business of making poems. So let's get to church early. Let's sit on the front seat. I'm not sure either why the front seats stay empty. If we really want to God as the poet to use the preaching of the word to make poems out of it, there should be such a desire that there should be a scrambling for the front seats. God is making poems. I want to be there. I need God to make rhyme and reason out of my life. Brothers and sisters, come praying. Come praying. Pray for your preachers weekly. Pray all week long. Just a longing in your heart to be a poem, to have those stubborn words and difficult sentences made into something harmonious. Come praying. Pray for your preachers. God is wanting them to be a vessel in bringing and helping those stubborn phrases and lines into a beautiful poem that is rhyme and reason. You know, there was this gentleman that once said, he wrote an article in one of the papers, and it was titled, "But I Can't Remember the Sermons." And he wrote how apparently preachers think a lot of their sermons and spend a great deal of time in preparation. And he further wrote, "I've attended service for 30 years regular." And he said, "I've heard about 3,000 sermons." And he said, "To my consternation, I can't even remember one of them." And he said, "I wonder if ministers' time would be spent better elsewhere." Well, there was a barrage of articles that came in, but there was one article that stood out above the rest. And this was this one. "Dear sir, I've been married 30 years. During this time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. And you know, I can't remember a menu of the single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago." And so, you may come and you say, "Well, yeah, I didn't remember the sermon." So what? Come and let the water of the word wash down over your soul. Be there every time the preaching is being preached, the word is being preached. Let it wash your soul. God is the poet. He's taking the stubborn lines of your life and he's putting them together in a harmonious way. Bring in the folks. Bring them in to listen to the preaching of the word. Brother Mark, pull up the tent pins. Bring them in. The Lord is wanting to make poems. He's longing to take the stubborn lines of the lives of your people, Brother Mark, the stubborn words of the lives of this community. And so preach the word faithfully, preachers. God needs you all. He's the poet. He's making poems. He's making them into his plan. Ephesians 4:11, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? For the perfecting of the saints. That's what it's all about. We don't come to church just because it's a thing to do. We're coming because we're having God create a beautiful poem. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What a beautiful poem. What a beautiful poem. God wants to make you into a lovely poem that has reason and rhyme, that has beautiful flow, that not only is easy to read, but that stirs the imagination of the lost and turns their hearts towards God. 1 Peter 2:12, it says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conversation honest. Another way we could say it tonight, in light of what we, the thought, is that God wants our lives to be such a beautiful poem among the Gentiles. They might speak evil of you. They might say bad things about you, but in the end, their mouth will be shut because they will see a beautiful poem. I have a very vivid illustration of that. For the last probably 12, 15 years, I'm not sure how long it is, we have a billboard along a major four-lane highway. My family does. And we change the wording on there regular. This major four-lane highway is packed full of vehicles. Thousands and thousands of cars go by, trucks. They're going out to New York City. Heavily traveled. And I've put everything on that billboard already. Anything from boldly speaking out against sin to simply getting born again, many other things. Well, one thing else we do as a family is we sell raw milk. We have a raw milk permit, so we bottle some of our milk and sell it. But anyhow, a friend of mine was working on a job. And on the job, there was an atheist. And he found out that this atheist hated my sign, hated it. And in their course of conversation, they got onto this topic of drinking raw milk somehow. And then my friend said, hey, the man that has the sign sells raw milk. You ought to consider buying your milk there. He said, I never buy my milk there. I have no idea what he puts in his milk, taints it with. And they continued the conversation. And then my friend said, well, where do you buy your milk? Oh, he says, it's down such a road and back such a lane. Well, he didn't realize that our farm is probably a mile away from our sign. And my friend, all of a sudden, dawned on him, he's buying milk from the sign man. And so he said to the man, do you realize you've been buying milk from the sign man? That's him. That's who you've been buying from. And I don't know what his response was. So I asked my friend, please tell me, what kind of vehicle does he drive? We want to know. And so he described the vehicle. And sure enough, one day comes this vehicle in the lane full of bumper stickers of his atheistic belief. And anyhow, I got to know him. And we've talked to him a lot since. But I had to wonder what went through his mind. He thought that sign man who has the audacity to put things out there that offended him got to be some hard-headed, cruel person that has no care about anybody. Well, we have made it our mission when people come to buy milk, which is all the time, we're very friendly. Hi, how are you doing today? Try to help them, be a blessing. I really wonder what happened. They continue to buy milk from us today. They continue to buy milk. They're as friendly as can be. I would like to think, in all glory to God, I would like to think that they saw a poem before and God enacted that thing all in that way. They saw a poem and it was beautiful. Glory to God. And when he found out, his mouth was shut. The Bible says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I got a word for you, wives. I know some of you would like to change your husband. You would like to make his life into a beautiful poem. You would just wish that God could take those stubborn words and those stubborn sentences and put them into a beautiful rhyme and make rhyme and reason out of them. Beautiful poem, make rhyme and reason out of them. You know, there's an answer to it. 1 Peter 3, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Oh, we usually think of heathens, right? Okay, here we got a wife who's a Christian and she's got a heathen husband. It doesn't say that. He obeys not the word. Probably a lot of wives in here like, oh yeah, there's a lot of areas. Okay, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives while they what? Behold your beautiful poem. Behold your beautiful poem. I talked to a husband one day. He said, you know, all this time I was trying to change my wife. It didn't work. I tried to talk her into changing. He said, I just started loving her just the way she was. And guess what? She changed. Wives, be more concerned about your own life. Just stop worrying about that husband of yours. I know it makes it difficult, but even those difficult can make a beautiful poem out of your life. And God says, and I believe it, if you can have a beautiful life, a beautiful poem where God takes all of your inconsistencies, challenges, stubborn words, stubborn sentences, and put it into a beautiful poem, all of a sudden, you're going to see your husband changing. But here we are. We've got kind of a mixed up poem and doesn't rhyme and some sentence words don't fit. And we're trying to somehow say, God, please change my husband. God, please change. And the whole time he's sitting there saying, wait a minute, it's not my job, it's your job. I'll help you to that end. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, here's another one. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Complaining. Crying, poor me. Put it away. You want to make a difference in someone else's life. Just put it away. Do all things without murmuring and disputings that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Again, we have this idea of a poem, something that's put together so beautifully, you could just read across it with ease, and it makes sense, and it just flows from one sentence to the next, and one word fits right and rhymes right in line with the others. And it's like a light that's shining to this world, this crooked and perverse nation. But you know what? So much for the complaining. So much for the murmuring. So much for the disputings. Oh, for the joy of the Lord. My friends, God is the poet. You are the poem. He has a plan for you. You're the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He wants others to read a beautiful life that has reason and rhyme. You know what God's evangelistic strategy is in a nutshell? He desires to build into you and me the beauty of his own character and then put us on display. He wants to build within you and me a beautiful Christ-like spirit and then put you up for display. Are you willing? Are you willing to be that sign, that billboard along the road that others can read, the road of life? God says, I worked in this person. It has reason and rhyme. Now I'm going to put them up as a signpost for others. You have no idea. We have no idea of the people that are reading our lives. No idea. No idea how others are being attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ by the rhyme and reason of our life, or how they're being distracted from the Lord by the lack of reason and rhyme. Let's make it our purpose to get up every morning, God, make me a lovely poem today that others may read its flowing sentences and they may understand the deep meaning of life. When I was 12 years old, approximately, I went to a Christian day school. Right at that time, I was going through a time in life where, you know, you start questioning. Is this thing that the preachers preach about every Sunday, is there even anything to that? Is there really, is the Bible really true? Is it reality? And I had these things going through my mind, trying to rationalize this whole Christian thing. I believe God at that point was working in my life, working, the Holy Spirit was trying to draw me, and I had a question. Well, one day, my teacher, who was a man teacher, his wife came to school. I don't even know why she dropped in. She walked in there. She did her thing. Something stuck out. And all of a sudden, I said, the spirit of that woman has something. And at that point, that very day, I was convinced there's something to the Christian life. I mean, we go out, we pass out tracts, and we tell other people about Jesus, and we'll put money into CAM to get those billboards out there. But I think we're missing the most powerful tool that anyone could have. But it's the hardest one. I mean, it's easy to dig into your pocket and put $100 a month to a sign. That's so easy. But to allow God to take the stubborn words and sentences of my life, some of us lived with them for 40 years, and we're still working on them. God is here tonight asking, are you willing to surrender and allow the poet, the creator, his workmanship, to take your life and make it into a beautiful poem? You know, again, I love to read poems. I love when they flow, and they just flow. You can just read them. It is so beautiful. God wants to do that in your life. And who knows? That lady had no idea that day that she had made a difference in a soul that was created in the image of God, that it convinced them that there is something true about Christianity. No idea. Some 25 years later, I went to her. And I said, thank you for being a testimony. What do you mean? You have no idea, my friends. You have no idea. Who is going to be impacted by your life, one way or another? And I ask you tonight, is your life a beautiful poem? God is here tonight to make a beautiful poem out of your life. Are you surrendered? A beautiful life will attract more people than a good sermon will ever do. I might have the privilege to speak to a couple hundred people, but you, by your life being a beautiful poem, will have more effect than a week of preaching by me or anyone else. You know, when Benjamin Franklin decided to interest the people of Philadelphia to street lighting, I mean, how are you going to convince somebody to spend the money to buy a street light? No one has street lights, but he wanted street lights. He had the vision of street lights. How did he do it? He went and bought one. He shined it up real well. He hung it outside his house up on a post. And everybody that come walking along in the dark, all of a sudden, they got in the light. And they looked. And he thought, well, how beautiful. This is nice. So every day, he went out there and he shined it a little more just so that everybody would be impressed. And after a while, the neighbor down the street, he went to the hardware store and he bought one. So now we have two lights. And all the time, he just kept shining his light. He didn't say anything. He didn't preach any words. He just kept shining morning after morning. He'd go out and shine his light. And after a while, the whole street was full of lights. Just because he took his light, and he shined it, and he hung it in front of his house. I mean, this makes evangelism so simple. I mean, we go to all these all these meetings to learn how to evangelize. And that's okay. But we're missing probably the most important one. The most important one. God wants to make a poem out of your life. He's the poet. So it's our responsibility. It's this simple. It's our responsibility to gaze upon the Lord Jesus until we're formed into the very same image. Very same image. There was in an Italian city. There in this Italian city, there stood a statue of a Grecian maiden. It was just a statue. It was a Grecian maiden with a beautiful face. a graceful figure and a noble expression. One day, along happens a poor peasant girl, just a little girl. And she came face to face with this beautiful statue. And that day she stood and she stared and looked into the face of this statue. And then she hurried home. She washed her face. She combed her hair. The next day she went out and she stood in front of the statue. And she looked into the face of the beautiful statue. And then she hurried home again. And this time she mended her clothes. Day by day she changed. Her form grew more graceful. Her face became more refined. Until she greatly reflected the famous statue. She was transformed in appearance. And just so, the spiritual man must each day to seek to conform to the perfect image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's out to make poems. He's a poet. He has a plan for your life. He wants to take the stubborn sentences and those words that just don't seem to fit. He wants to take them and put them in until there's a beautiful rhyme and reason of your life. God doesn't want you to become a god. He wants you to become godly. Taking on his values, his attitudes, and his characters. We're meant to take on a totally entire new way of life. A God-fashioned life. A life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. God is the poet. You're the poem. He's making out his plan in your life and my life. You and I are a poem put together by the great poet. He has a plan for you to convince the world of his goodness. When a man is saved, one of the major things that he is saved from is his own will. Only until our will is surrendered, and we can say, as Jesus, I've come to do thy will, O God. Then, and then only, can we truly live for him. And so my question is tonight, God is the poet. Are you willing to surrender and allow God to make a beautiful poem out of your life that makes sense, that is readable, and that the world around, your children, parents, your siblings, young people, beautiful rhyme and reason. They could your life just makes so much sense. And they want to be like you. Whatever that person has, I want to have. Remember that 12-year-old boy sitting there in his desk, and all of a sudden, the teacher's wife walks across the room. There is a God. The Bible is true. There's something to Christianity. I mean, it's that short in just a few seconds. What's your life like? Tonight, if your life is not that beautiful poem, wives, if you have been all this time trying to straighten out your husband and your life is not in order, then I want you to definitely make a declaration to the Lord tonight. It's going to be different from here. I'm going to stop talking to my husband. I'm going to stop trying to change him. And I'm going to allow God to make a beautiful poem out of my life. Preachers, your life will have a bigger impact than any sermon will ever do. Your life will have a bigger impact than any sermon will ever have. And the challenge is my life a beautiful poem? And that little three-year-old that's sitting back there looks at the preacher and he sees a beautiful poem and he says, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. You know, I wonder sometimes that's our problem. Our young people sit in the church and they see the older people arguing, scrapping, and saying, I don't want anything to do with that. But if they could see all of us get really dead serious about this one, And that they would know we are interested in God making a beautiful poem. And one day, all the young people say, we want to be like the next generation, the past generation. That's our goal. That's what we desire. Husbands, you're called to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's your calling. But if you try to do it without a beautiful poem, if your life has stubborn sentences, stubborn words, that God has not been able yet to get them into a beautiful, harmonious line and lines that they make reason and rhyme, I'm afraid you're spinning your wheels. And so tonight, I am going to ask for a song of invitation. God is the poet. And I don't know much about poets. I'm not a poet myself. But we have a young man in our congregation who is a poet. And sometimes I'll preach a message. And at the end of the message, all of a sudden, he'll write a poem, a short poem, and give it to me about the message or about my life or something. It's just something. It's almost like he's looking for an opportunity to write another poem. God's sitting here tonight. He's looking at each one of your faces. He's all eager. Who is going to surrender to me tonight that I can take those stubborn words and sentences, put them into a beautiful poem that tomorrow he can take you and stick you up as a billboard along life's way? And others are all of a sudden, you know what? Maybe there is something about this Christian life. What happened to Dad? He's beautiful. I mean, his life is just harmonious. You know, even as Daniel, they tried to find fault with him. They couldn't find anything but with his relationship with God. I can't say that. I'm guessing you would see, if you would stand there and observe my life like they did Daniel's, I am sure you're going to find something. Tonight we're going to have an invitation. You're our song leader. You have a song. And if you find yourself being convicted in any area, you know, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. This is all part of confessing. And pray for one another. We'll pray for you. We're not probably not going to pray for you. Stay in your seat. We won't know you have a need. Actually, you're saying I don't have a need. If you really are serious, and only if you're really serious, then you come and you get serious with God. What's our song?